So we have a couple of visitors here this evening. If you haven't been in the class, we're covering the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 4 tonight, which is kind of a bookend of the first four chapters where we've labeled it misplaced faith. And so I'll do a brief recap on this, and as we move into chapter 4 and finish it tonight. And then Sunday, I'll go ahead and plug that. Sunday, we're going to be in chapter 5. So chapter 5 is going to deal with there being an adulterous one amongst that group and how Paul says they should be dealing with them. And so Sunday morning we'll discuss chapter 5 and how they should have dealt with them, the idea of withdrawing from someone. And Sunday evening, if there's any questions about that class or questions that you might have that might not be covered, which you don't know that right now, but anything that you have questions about, my hope is to answer those on the Sunday evening service. If we don't have any questions, my thought process was to deal with what should our interaction be with one who has been withdrawn from. So if somebody has been withdrawn from, and we'll discuss on Sunday morning collective versus distributive action, is it the church's responsibility or mine? But if somebody has, what should my level of interaction be? Do I completely stay away from them? Do I spend time with them? What happens if they're family members, friends, whatnot? We'll discuss that on Sunday evening. So questions, I'll leave the hard stuff for one of the elders or Grant to deal with later on. But we'll cover chapter 4 tonight. Before we begin, I've asked Grant to lead us in a word of prayer. All right, so just kind of as a recap of what we've already discussed, we see in chapter 1 there's an issue. In chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." What was this division, or what were these quarrels among them?
Who was baptized by who?
Did it really matter who was baptized by who? Shouldn't have, no. This was more a matter of being able to boast in that person or take pride in the person who'd baptized you. And you see, Paul, it was said he was thankful that he hadn't baptized anybody. What should they have been focused on instead of that? The message. Okay, so I've gotten that point across. That's good. Paul emphasized that. We talked about this in the chapter first class where we covered chapter 1. He emphasized in the verses preceding this that in verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of Jesus Christ. We also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught Christ crucified. He says here in verse 10, it says, but that you may be complete in all the same mind and the same judgment. He continues to reiterate through these four chapters the idea of the message. They've been sidetracked, distracted, been led astray by this idea of the preeminence or importance of a messenger, whether that messenger be preaching and teaching, but of a mindset that exalts themselves, or it be a different message. You see down in verse 23 of chapter 1, it says, we preach Christ crucified. And he goes on in verse 30 and he says, but by his doing, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You are in Christ. You have been made complete. And he wants them to have the same mind and be of the same judgment. He goes on to tell them, you know, they've got maybe inward and outward pressures on them. But in verse 4, he says of chapter 2, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You are of Christ. You should be of one mind in Christ. And you should know that this word that I've taught is the truth. It is the standard. It should be upheld because it wasn't preached in words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power. So it shouldn't rest in these men that are preaching or in a man who might have baptized them so that they can boast. It should be in the word of God, in Christ crucified. If you go over to chapter 3, in chapter 3, Paul talks to them about these messengers, about messengers in general. In chapter 3, verse 4, it says, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Paulus, are you not mere men? Talking about, are you not fleshly? acting of a fleshly mindset. That's what we talked about in the preceding verses. Verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. These messengers that they're boasting in, Paul, Apollos, Peter, they're just servants. That's what a messenger should be, a servant. One who brings the gospel should be a servant of Christ, not looking to promote themselves. You have these other messengers who are bringing other messages. We don't need that either. You have a standard to hold to. It says in verse 7, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Okay, the messenger isn't anything. It's God. This message is what causes the growth. It's what causes you to be baptized. It draws you to him. It's what causes you to walk that narrow path. He goes on in verse 21. He says, then let no one boast in men, for all things have belonged to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Be of the same mind. Stop worrying about this division or these factions and who can boast and who's been baptized. It's about being of one mind, being of Christ crucified. That's who you've been sanctified through. That's who you've been justified through. Now, we spent 2 minutes on the first 5 verses of chapter 4, so we're going to cover those at the beginning of this. So looking at chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to read the first 5 verses. The first 5 verses, it says chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. You know, this context right here, these statements Paul's making, this text, how teachers ought to be regarded. Again, it reiterates what was said in verse 5 of chapter 3. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. They should be found trustworthy. We talked about this. I do want to mention, when I was focusing on our last class, I continued to mention the apostles. But the apostles weren't the only stewards or servants of God. You got Apollos here. He's a prophet. But any messenger of God, anyone who's proclaiming the gospel, you know, is a servant of God or should be a servant of God. That's the manner in which they should be. And here in verse 2, it says that this steward, a steward is one that might be found trustworthy. We know over in Galatians 1:8, I'll read that again for the sake of the recording and for those who weren't here then. We see that in Galatians 1:8, Paul writing to the Galatian brethren says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Why is that? If he preaches against this, why should they be accursed? It wasn't the teachings of Christ. It wasn't what was confirmed to them through miracles. I was making sure that I wondered if that question was just as clear as mud. But Paul has come to them and taught them and he's performed these miracles. And he talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that miracles have been performed, miracles of a true apostle have been performed before you that confirm the word. So Paul was to come to them later and teach something contrary to what he's already taught them. It shouldn't be regarded as the truth, because what he did teach was confirmed by the Spirit and power of God as to be true. That's how the gospel was confirmed in that time period. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. For us, we may, and people will say, well, I didn't see the miracles, but we have the evidences. We have a time-tested document here that dates back to the first century to eyewitnesses who did see. And that's good enough. You look at the continual accuracies of the Bible, the eyewitness testimonies, the things that it's been tested with over and over again. We didn't need to see the miracles. We have eyewitnesses who saw the miracles. That should allow us to have faith and allow us to believe. That's what we should be mindful of when things are taught differently today. There is no new revelation, as the Mormons or Joseph Smith said, the new revelation of Jesus Christ. There is no new revelation of Jesus Christ. And I would question whether Jesus was an all-knowing, all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent being if he didn't know then and he had to redo now. You know, if God knows all and has always been and always will be, wouldn't he give such a standard for us at that such time that would last forever? Yes. And so there shouldn't be a new gospel. There shouldn't be. It's tested here through the confirmation in miracles. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Let's not go back to. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul took to heart the ministry that it was given to him. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you." He goes on to say that is because the one who examines me is the Lord. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how Paul views his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says this again, writing to the Corinthian brethren. He's having to defend his ministry again. He does that in the end of this book, in the 2 Corinthians. But here, Paul talking about his ministry says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Flip over to verse 17. Verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Paul held dear the ministry that he had been given. You know, that he was chosen, and he talks about that in Galatians as well. He holds true to the ministry that he has. He's a messenger of, and that's what this is talking about. He is a messenger of God. He's not to be exalted. It's about exalting Christ. We see that he was willing to endure many things, and we'll look at that in a little bit about what all Paul did endure. As not only an apostle, but specifically Paul and all the travels that he went through. Paul held his ministry dear. That's what messengers should do. Servants should do. If you're truly teaching or wanting to preach the gospel in the way it should be preached. Can you preach the gospel and still not have pure motives or intentions? And I don't mean televangelist. I mean, like, can you truly preach the gospel and not have pure motives? Okay, well, I'm getting yes or no's, but nobody verbalized it, so I didn't see any commitment. Look over at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writing to the Philippian brethren. He says, "Some, to be sure, preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambitions rather than from pure motives, thinking the cause may distress in my imprisonment." You can even preach the gospel and have impure motives. True messenger of God is going to take to heart what he's teaching and not exalt himself. But he's going to do it because he wants people to be of the same mind and of one heart. Doesn't want to cause division, but wants to exalt Christ and all that he's done for us. Questions or comments?
This section, verses 1 through 5, for me as a teacher, it's a very comforting passage and it's a very solemn warning passage. If any teacher, it should be a comfort. You don't have to worry about what people think about you or your lesson. You're not here to please people.
He's referencing verses 3 through 5. I'm sure most everybody heard this comment, heard his comment about taking comfort in the fact, but also being very aware of the fact that the Lord is the one who examines us. Verse 3, it says, "But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you." Did Paul care what the Corinthian brethren thought?
Yes.
He did. He defended his ministry to them in the 2 Corinthians. But that's subjectively. Objectively, he's only caring about what the Lord thinks. But subjectively, you do want your listeners, as you've presented your the gospel and people are detractors of yours or try to undermine you, you want to defend what you've been doing. But ultimately, it's God's approval that you should be seeking when you teach. Because you know what? There may be times where people should not undermine you, but question what you're teaching or comment or criticize or critique. There may be times where I get up here and I present something that's incorrect. And whether it needs to be something done in private or publicly, you know, I need to be careful and aware because there are many people who are knowledgeable here. But ultimately, you could be doing it out of selfish motives because it's what you want or it's what you believe as opposed to what the Bible teaches. So I need to make sure that I examine myself just as we should all examine ourselves when we teach and preach the gospel and have an open mind and an open heart. I do care what people think here about what I teach, but ultimately it shouldn't really matter what y'all think. I hold you in high esteem because I know there are many people here who are knowledgeable. I also will say this publicly. Y'all can tell me what you feel. I mean, if you don't think this is beneficial, you can let me know. I may or may not take that. If you don't think it's scriptural, I definitely will receive that. But ultimately, I'm up here, as any teacher should, any teacher in the classrooms or up here, should be doing this out of a love for God and a want to teach and preach His Word. Questions, comments? Moving on to verses 6 through 13. So let's look at 6 through 13 for a minute. Verse 6, it says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that not one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Or if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. We are fools to Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate." And if you look at your footnote, that's console. "We have become as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now." This passage is talking about the messengers not to be exalted. It's clearly demonstrated about what God let the apostles go through. It's not about the messengers. It's about His message. In verse 6, He says, "So that in us you may not learn to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." The apostles weren't exalted in their ministry, because had they been exalted in their ministry, then others may have followed for that reason or do what they're doing now, you know, go after claims of being after one or the other. It wasn't the point. It wasn't to exalt the messenger. It would take away from the message. You think about what the apostles went through. Look over at 2 Corinthians 11. We talked about, you know, he says some stuff in 11 through 13, but look over at 2 Corinthians 11. Not only were the apostles not exalted in their ministry, but this is what Paul went through. In chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ?" Now, in this latter half of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry against those who are claiming to be apostles and who are striving to undermine him. He He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Those are the things that Paul endured for his ministry. Could Christ have allowed him to be exalted? Could have. What was the point? And did Paul feel any sort of, regret or contempt for Christ because he wasn't exalted? No. It's about the message. It's about Jesus Christ being crucified so that all mankind can be saved. They can have their sins atoned for. This is what he went through. So he didn't hear this verse. Verse 6 says, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And the idea that you don't need to be of me or of Apollos or of Peter. And they weren't exalted in their message because it was, as a messenger, it was the message that needed to be exalted. Verse 7, it says, for who regards you as superior? Who do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Here he's asking questions. Now, question I'll ask, maybe you got the answer. I don't necessarily. Who's he talking to? Okay, Corinthians. Maybe a more specific group of the Corinthians? The teachers, and it's like you know the notes. I mean, there's two ways you can take this passage, and you can look at it from both perspectives. I go back and forth because of what the immediate context is, but then also what he's been dealing with for the 4 chapters. He could be talking to the Corinthian brethren. He could be saying, for who regards you as superior? None of them should be superior. What do you have that you did not receive? They had received these blessings. All of them were given. And if you did receive them, why do you boast as if you had not received them? I mean, I didn't go out and attain this. It was freely given to me. So I'm not superior. We're all the same. We all share in the same gift. We all share. I didn't go get it. We all received it. And if we did receive it, why do I boast as if I hadn't received it? I mean, I can be bragging on it, but you've got the same gift that I've got. Or it could be talking about those teachers who are undermining Paul, who are preaching and teaching other things, who are driving this division amongst the people. He could be specifically talking to them, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? I mean, Paul was inspired by God. He had the inspired. What did they've been given? Nothing. Not like what Paul had. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It still would have been given to him. Paul was inspired. He could be talking to these teachers with this superior attitude. But as compared to Paul, who was an apostle, or compared to these prophets who are preaching and teaching the word, how could they boast? He goes on to say, you are filled and you have become rich. And you have become kings with us. It's, I don't know if it's sarcasm, maybe. I read this as, you're already filled, and you become rich, you become kings. It's kind of like you're climbing that stair. You're filled, now you're rich, now you're kings. It's like climbing that stair step up to exalting themselves more and more. As compared to what? Compared to them. I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. But that's not what the apostles were there for. They were being exalted, whereas the apostles were last of all of us. Question for you. How are preachers in the world viewed today? How are preachers in this world viewed today? Not necessarily your point of view, but maybe the point of view that our country holds. So what would their attitude be about them? Would they hold him in high esteem, or do they? Okay, so preachers in a general sense, I would suggest, and you can agree or disagree with me, don't you think that people look at them, they're men of God? Maybe they've got a superior knowledge or wisdom. You know, they've got this higher calling. But are preachers like that? They can be, some, but they don't have to be. Okay, preachers can be just as fleshly and carnal as we are. And for that matter, they can be worse. We need to be careful about being followers of a preacher as opposed to the message that he's teaching. Josh brought up Joel Osteen. I got to thinking about this. The idea of how people view preachers versus maybe the fleshly carnal attitudes of preachers. So Joel Osteen, he's at Lakewood Church of Christ here in Houston, or Lakewood Church. Not Church of Christ, Lakewood Church. Lakewood Church. And if you don't know who Joel Osteen is, he's known nationwide, probably worldwide. When you think about Joel Osteen for a second, does he embody what a true servant of Christ would be? He panders to everyone. I don't think you could pin him to a cork board on what he believes and what he doesn't. It's, you know, he's just going to pander to everybody. And I think about Darren Harvey and some of the other floods. He didn't even open the doors. You know, he wasn't, and not whether he opened the doors to the congregation, which that's how it's viewed, is it's his congregation. So he didn't let people in. He didn't try to help his neighbor. He didn't try to help his members of the local work. He let people flood. You know, the attitude, you know, the idea of I'm going to pander to people, but I'm not going to help. Is that the attitude of a servant? Attitude of one who has a love for a brother or sister? No. Does anybody know who Kenneth Copeland is? Kenneth Copeland is a famous televangelist. He preaches at the Eagle Mountain, spiritual, evangelical, some kind of Pentecostal congregation in Tarrant County up near Dallas. He's a very popular televangelist. Kenneth Copeland, people give him money, they exalt him, but his actions speak differently than the actions of a true servant of God. Kenneth Copeland's got at least 3 private jets. And let me back up for a second. I don't think it's wrong to have 3 private jets. Okay, but let's understand reasonings here for a second. Attitudes when it comes to being servants of Christ. He's got 3 private jets, and he claims that he can't fly commercial. Okay, well, you know, maybe sick or I don't know. I mean, but no, he can't fly commercial. And this is his quote. Because he gets unsolicited prayer requests. Okay, so he can't sit in commercial and get unsolicited prayer requests. He says it agitates his spirit, and you can't. If I can read my. I can't manage that today. I can't manage to get in a long tube with a bunch of demons. That was his thought process. Does that sound like a servant of Christ? No. Not about the money he has, but his attitude. What's his attitude? I'm better than you, that I can't, I can only help when it's, you know, advantageous to me. The same man who's asking people on TV to give him money, but he can't sit next to somebody and if they want to pray with him or something like that. No, that's not a true servant of Christ. Again, we're contrasting the fleshly attitudes of men, promoting what they want, whether it be power, whether it be greed, whether it be exploitation of people. There's another one. Anybody heard of Brian Houston? There's a congregation started a movement that started in Australia called Hillsong. And there's one somewhere in the Mount Bellevue area, something east Houston. And I think they recently just changed their name. His name was Frank Houston. But Brian Houston used his position to inappropriately interact with several women. He's accused of fraud, money laundering, and tax evasion. And then he also covered up his father's sexual abuse of children. That sounds like a true servant of God. All that to say, we've been focusing on the message, not the messenger. Look, preachers aren't perfect. Teachers aren't perfect. And I think that a lot of the preachers and teachers that you know would say, don't exalt me. It's not about me. But we need to be careful the attitudes of holding somebody in high esteem. One, because they're human just like us. But two, they may not have pure motives. It's not about the person. I shouldn't be a follower of them because I like them or they speak well or I like what they say. It's about what the Bible teaches and because I want to be of Christ. Let's be mindful of that. And that's what, you know, this here and this four chapters is dealing with. Questions, comments? That was a relevant tangent, by the way. I know I get on them sometimes. Yes, sir.
So you're asking the question, what do we think about preachers? And I guess it's all a matter of perspective. From my perspective, I think about preachers, it's great. I think of Brother Steve, I think of all the men that have been preaching here. You know, where would we be without men if they came to their lives and are preaching the word? It's even out of season. So you look at it from the negative, what the world thinks, but you look at the positive.
Oh, I completely agree. I bring up the negative because you don't want to be a preacher follower. I'll bring up the positive just like you did for the fact that I think it's a very positive example set by so many people who we know now in teaching in local works. But also I'm hesitant to an extent because I know that those men don't want to be exalted. But I think it's commendable to say that you know, somebody is willing to choose that work. Being the work of a preacher is not always going to be the easiest of tasks. You're going to face difficulty, especially if you're trying to teach the gospel. If everybody agrees with you in the congregation, I've heard this before. If everybody agrees with you in the congregation, I don't think you're doing something right. Because in its nature, the gospel can be controversial because it's going to challenge us in the way of life and the thinkings that we have. And the fact that we're not perfect. There are men who are wanting to preach and teach the gospel and they hold true to that. And they want the message to be exalted. I can't, you know, those people who are willing, those men who are willing to, you know, take little to no pay and who are willing to be made fun of. I mean, we joke all the time about all preachers do is drink coffee and go play golf, you know. But this idea that they're willing to put off a worldly job or position where they may be able to make a lot of money because what they want to do is they want to spread the word. And I think that's an admirable thing. And so let's not forget that. I agree with you, Rocky, completely. And there's several men I could name, but I think for their sakes, and because the list is exhaustive, that I'm not going to do that. But by no means do I want to diminish the role of a preacher, an evangelist, but for that matter, a teacher too. The teachers that we have in this local work and other places, anybody who's got an attitude of wanting to do what they can to present God's word and do it accurately and in a pleasing way to Him. Thoughts? All right, let's move on to verse 14. So this will close out the last of this. It won't close out, but it'll segue into chapter 5. But verse 14, it says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere and every church. Now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What did you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? I'm going to read chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read 4:21 and I'm going to read 5, verse 1. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. We'll get to that Sunday. But 21 for me is a segue. I just wanted to point that out. Sometimes we like to group passages together. And we have the chapter breaks that are given to us by those who translated the Bible. But as we transition from the first four chapters talking about misplaced faith, now Paul is dealing with this idea of coming to them. And as he's coming to them, what is their desire? That I come to you with a rod or I come to you with love and spirit? Because here's what's been reported. Now remember, this is what's been reported to him. Now they've got this misplaced faith, And this exalting messengers or other messages has led to other things. And so that'll kind of jump off into chapter 5. But going back to the end of chapter 4, verse 14, it says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So Paul didn't write this stuff to shame them? Not but what? Okay, so not but idiom, right? I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. The idea is the emphasis is on after the but. To admonish you as my beloved children. He meant to write them, to shame them. He continues on and really, in 1 Corinthians 5, he really gets after them. And then in 2 Corinthians, he talks to them about making them sorrowful to the point of repentance. And chapter 2, look over at chapter 2 for a second. Did he write to shame them? I'd say he did, but it was for a purpose. Chapter 2, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might love which I especially have for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but to some degree in order to not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient is the punishment. And it goes on talking about those that were punished. But he wrote to them to make them sorrowful. He wrote them to shame them. He wanted them to be sorrowful to the point of repentance, to change what they were doing. That was his intent. But he admonished them as a beloved children. It was out of his love for them that he wrote this letter. And he addressed the things that they were doing. He also talks about in verse 16, says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. What does he mean by that? That's a simple enough question. I know somebody can answer it. Paul, he said this to the elders in Acts chapter 20, you know, follow his example. Paul lived his life once he was given this mission to serve God, to spread the gospel, so much so that he neglected a lot of other things. Look at chapter 7 for a second. Look at Paul's attitude when it came to his life that he lived for Christ. In 7 verse 7, we'll get to this later. So 1 Corinthians 7:7, he says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. You know, talking about not being married. He goes on to say in verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, and she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Be imitators of me. I don't know if Paul ever had opportunity for that matter. I don't know if he ever had want to marry. It seems his attitude here was wholly devoted to Jesus, wholly devoted to his mission given to him, the message that he was teaching. Look over at chapter 9 for a second. Again, we'll get to this. In chapter 9, verse 24, it says, do you not know that those who run in a race run all... Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Be imitators of me. He's constantly examining himself. He's constantly focusing on Christ. He's constantly putting him first. You see his love and devotion. Don't be distracted by what others say. Don't be distracted by being exalted or being arrogant. Be wholly devoted to Christ. Now, Paul went above and beyond. He says that in chapter 7. It doesn't mean you can't get married, but that was his thoughts on it. He wanted to be, if you weren't, you could be wholly devoted to it. And we'll get into more of that context later and some of why he counseled in that way. But be imitators of me. Yes, sir. Yeah, love for one another.
The attitude Paul did have and demonstrated to them, even though he had the power, even though he had these powers, his knowledge, you know, he still was willing to be that loving servant, putting them first.
That was a hand over here. Okay. All right, I'm about to get buzzed out, or Neil probably can go ahead and buzz me out. Just notice verse 17. It says, he says to them, just as I teach everywhere in every church. This is a message that Paul was teaching to all the churches that he visited. It wasn't specific to the Corinthian brethren. We don't know what other problems these other churches had, but I do take comfort knowing that there were problems that they had. But you know what? Paul wrote to them because of love, and he dealt with them out of that love for them, just as maybe elders would do for us today. So let's be mindful of that as we maybe have to deal with some of the tough love that the elders give us or having to deal with it with another. We do it in a way that would be loving to one another. All right, Neil.